As you can tell by the banners, today we start a new study called In It, None of It. And let me help you understand what we're talking about by sharing with you some experiences from my own life. First, as you know, I like sports, especially college basketball. And some of you have had similar experiences where you go to a sporting event or something and your team's doing really well. I've watched Kentucky play in a lot of different venues over the years, and there have been times when they, you know, they're winning big and hitting every shot, and it's just a great game. And you get all excited, and you shout, and you pump your fist, and you know, you clap, and you yell, and you scream, and you make a nut of yourself, and all of a sudden it's going so well, and you turn around, and you start giving people high fives. You ever been to a football game at Clemson, Carolina, Georgia, anywhere, and you just got all excited, and you just started, man, you smiled at everybody, and you started high-fiving. Total strangers felt like family, right? You don't know who they are, but you're wearing the same colors, you're pulling for the same team, you're all excited, and man, you just reach around and you high-five everybody. It's just a blast. Part of a crowd, you belong in that crowd, you're excited about being in that crowd, you fit in that crowd. That's a good place, and you're happy to be there. But there's also another kind of experience. I remember the first time I went to London, and we were praying about where we're going to work with our missionaries in the city of London to try to reach some people for Christ. And Brother Jim down here was there, as part of our orientation, we were getting to know the city and learned that, you know, about one out of two people, think about this, about one out of two people in the city of London are immigrants. About one out of ten are believers. So it's one of the largest unchurched, lost cities on the planet. But in the city itself, one out of two are immigrants. And I remember one day we were walking on the street and I was by myself. And Jim, you may remember this day because you probably had a pretty similar experience. But I remember walking on the street, looking around, and I was the only white person I could see. Nobody was speaking English. They were speaking other languages. There were Hindus and Sikhs and Muslims, but I'm the only white guy, and I don't hear anybody speaking English. And suddenly, I felt safe and so on, but I felt so out of place. It was like God had dropped me down from space into a place where I stood out and I didn't fit and it wasn't home and it wasn't familiar. You ever had an experience where you found yourself in a crowd, in a group, and you know, you just knew, you stood out like a, what's the old saying, like a sore thumb? I mean, you just weren't where you belong. You get that? Well, Jesus said that those of us who are His followers, His disciples, because we're believers in Christ and Christians, that in a very real way, that's how we are, that we're in it. We live here. We're born here. We go to school here. We work here. We raise our families here. We die here. We live here on this planet. We live in this world. We live within the crowd of this continent, of this globe, this planet. We're here. We're in it. We're in this world. And yet Jesus said the truth is, if you're His follower, you don't belong to it. You live in it, born here, die here, spend your whole earthly life in it, but you're not a member of it. You don't belong to it. You're none of it. And that strikes us as a little odd because we're so familiar with this world. I mean, it's really all we've known, our birthplace and our whole life. But Jesus said, the truth is, you're none of it. And sometimes in life, we forget that. And what happens is the pressure that we feel from the group that we're in to be like them, to be accepted by them, causes us to begin looking more like them, talking more like them, thinking more like them, making decisions more like them, and we forget that, hey, you know, I'm a follower of Jesus. And as a follower of Jesus, I'm different. And in a very real way, I don't fit here. And that scares us. It intimidates us. Well, Jesus knew that. And so he prayed for us. That's right. Jesus prayed for you. Jesus prayed for me. Jesus prayed for each and every person who would be a follower of his, a believer in him. So if you have your Bible, please turn with me to the book of John, the Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and open it to chapter 17. This is a prayer. This whole chapter is a prayer that Jesus prayed. It's the evening before his crucifixion. He's gathered with his disciples in an upstairs room, an upper room. They observe the Jewish feast of Passover. And then Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. And the very first Lord's Supper takes place. And he spends an extended time talking with his 12 disciples. Some very deep, heartfelt, intimate conversations. And he ends that time together in the upper room by praying. And following the prayer, he gets up and with his disciples, he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he will be arrested. And then the following morning, crucified. And what I want us to do for the next few Sundays is to look at this prayer Jesus prayed. Now think, this is just a few hours before he dies. He knows he's going to die. And he prays. And this prayer teaches us so much about God and about ourselves. In this prayer, he begins by praying for himself. And then he prays for the 12 disciples and the others living at that time who were believers already. And then he prays for us. For everyone who would become a believer in the generations to come. And so that evening, we were on his mind, we were on his heart. Now, what would you be praying about if you knew that in just a few hours you're going to die? Jesus prayed for you. He prayed for me because he knew that we would be in this world, and this world would not always make it easy for us to remember who we were as believers, as Christians. And this world would not always make it easy for us to live for Jesus Christ. So he prayed for us. So let's study that prayer. John chapter 17. And what I want to do is each week just lift some lessons out of the prayer. Group them a certain way each week. Next Sunday, we're going to look at some things Jesus said in this prayer about why he leaves us here in this world. But today, look at what he said about the fact that we're in it, we're in this world, but we are not of it. And so there's three lessons I want to lift from his prayer, and I hope you'll jot these down on the note sheet that's in your program today. And here's the first one. It's what I've really already said. We live in this world, but the truth is, this world is not our home. That's why I've titled this, In It, None of It. We live here. This is where we do everything we do. It's here. And we're going to be here until we die and go home, go to heaven. But the truth is, this world is not our home. If you travel outside America today, you'll have to have a passport. First time I left this country, I was in high school. Well, I was actually in grade school, went to Canada. And then when I was in high school, I traveled to Mexico. In those days, you didn't have to have a passport to go to either of those nations. You can't go anywhere today without a passport. And if you try to get back into this country, even as an American citizen, you don't have your passport, you're in trouble. You keep your passport with you. You will lose all your money before you lose your passport when you travel internationally today. Because whether I'm going to England or any other country, that passport says no matter where I'm standing, no matter the nation that I'm in at that moment in time, I am not a citizen of that nation. I am a citizen of the United States of America. That passport gives me my identity. This is who I am. It's where I'm from. It's where I belong. It's my home. It's my citizenship. And I may be in London or I may be in another city in another country, but even when I'm there, I'm an American. And what Jesus is saying in this prayer is, is no matter where you are, your real home is not here. No matter where you are, your real citizenship is not the world. Your real home is the family of God. Your real citizenship is the kingdom of God. And you need to remember who you are. Jesus begins this prayer in chapter 17 at verse 1, if you'll look at it. It says that he lifted his eyes to heaven. And then he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Earlier through the gospel, Jesus had said his hour had not yet come because it wasn't time for him to die. So here he is, the last evening of his life. He's in that upper room with the disciples, and he says, Father, it's time. The hour has come. He knows that in just a few hours, he will be crucified. And he says, Father, glorify me, and let me glorify you. It's a powerful prayer. He's saying that when I die on that cross, God, that's going to be my way of glorifying you because I'm going to obey you. I'm going to fulfill your purpose for my life. And in so doing, give eternal life to those who believe. Down in verse 4, he prayed, Father, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. And now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. He's praying for himself. And he says, Father, I'm looking forward to being home. I'm looking forward to being back with you in heaven and having the glory that I shared with you before the world even existed. He's praying for himself. And then he talks in verse 6 about the ones that God had given him out of the world. Look at verse 6. He said, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. He now begins praying for the disciples, for the 12 and those who were following him at that moment. And he says, Father, these followers, these disciples, they were part of this world. But you gave them to me. They came out of the world. You see, you may have been born in this world. You may have been part of this culture and this whole dynamic that the Bible here is referring to as the world. But something very dramatic happened the moment you committed your life to Jesus Christ. When you were born into the family of God, when you became a believer, yes, you still live here. You have your house here, your job here, you raise your family, you do everything here. And God has you in this world for a reason. We'll talk about that next Sunday. But at that moment, your citizenship changed. And he saved you out of the world. You were in it. You were part of it. But in salvation, it's as though he lifted you out of it. You became someone different, someone new. He saved you from out of that world. And so he begins praying for these disciples because he goes on in this prayer to say, I'm coming back to you. But they are still here. Verse 11, he said, I am no longer in the world. Father, I'm coming home. Yet they themselves are in the world. They're still here. They're still here. And go on down to verse 14. He said, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Jesus is saying, once you become a believer, the change that takes place in your life is so real that just as Jesus was not part of this world, neither are you and I. As believers, born in it, live in it, yes, but saved out of it. No longer in it. We're in it, but no longer belonging to it. No longer part of it. So when he says here that you're no longer part of the world, that he saved you out of the world, what is Jesus meaning when he uses the word world? The Greek word translated in your English Bible as world is cosmos. And its most common usage in the New Testament refers to the universe, to planet Earth, or to all the inhabitants of this planet. However, there's another way it's used, especially in John's writings. And John, the Gospel of John, this author is John, the disciple, one of the 12, who wrote the Gospel of John. In your New Testament, he also wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. and he wrote the book of Revelation. And in his writings, the word cosmos is used in another way at times, and that's how it's used here. The world is referring to that part of creation, that part of humanity that doesn't know God. That part of existence, that part of people, that part of the culture, that part of the world that may even reject God and reject Jesus and reject the revealed truth of God, reject the Word of God, that may at times even exhibit hostility to the things of God, that resists the will of God and the lordship of Christ. It's that part of creation and that part of humanity that promotes sin and ungodliness and unrighteousness and false teaching and false religion. It's that part of the universe, that part of humanity that turns its back on God. See, the difference is, as a believer, you have chosen to look to God. You've chosen to give your life to God. You've chosen to follow Him. You've chosen to live for Him. You've chosen to listen to Him, and the rest of the world hasn't. And so that was your life before Christ, but He saved you out of that. And now you're different. Things have changed because of your relationship with Christ. In fact, three times in the Gospel of John, Jesus says that the ruler of this world is Satan. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, he says, "We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." So that's the world he's talking about. But who are we? I mean, we're believers. We're followers of Christ. We're the ones he's praying for. Down in verse 20 of chapter 17, after he prayed for the 12, in verse 20 he said, "Father, I do not ask on behalf of these alone," referring to the 12, "but for those who will believe in me through them." So he's also praying for those who would believe after the 12, us. This prayer is for me, and this prayer is for you. So who are we? We're the people who've believed Jesus and what He said. We're the people who've committed our lives to Him and His truth. We're the people who have been born spiritually into the family of God, the people who love Christ. That's what a Christian, that's what a believer, that's what a disciple is, someone who lives for Christ, obeys Christ. We're God's people. Turn to chapter 13, if you would please, in John. Chapter 13 begins Jesus' time with the 12 in the upper room that evening. Chapters 13, 14, 15, 16 tells about the conversation Jesus and the disciples had that evening as they observed the Passover and the Lord's Supper. He taught them and answered questions, and they had those deep, deep personal conversations. And then he ends the evening in chapter 17, the whole chapter is this prayer. And then chapter 18, they get up, they leave the upper room and go to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus will be arrested and then later crucified. But the story of the upper room begins in chapter 13, verse 1, by telling us, now, the feast of Passover, before the feast of Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that it was approaching time for him to die, and that he would depart out of the world to the Father, notice this, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Who are we? We're the people he loved. We're the people who responded to His love. John 3:16, God so loved the world, everyone in it, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. John chapter 1, referring to Jesus, He came to His own, and His own received Him not. But to those who received Him, He gave the power to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. So those who believe, who listen, who respond to the love of Christ, become his family. And he says, you are my beloved. You are my family. And then it says, he loved them to the end. And in the Greek language, that has two shades of meaning. It means that he loved us to the very end, to the very last, and he loved us completely, fully. And so it's as though he's saying that Jesus loved us all the way through it, and he never stopped. He keeps on loving to the very end, and the whole time he's loving us absolutely. He's loving us completely. He's loving us as much as it's possible for us to be loved. That's why Paul, in Romans chapter 8, ask a question. What can separate us from the love of God? And then he lists all these different things, death and sickness and demons and so on. He says, can any of that? And the answer is no, nothing, nothing, nothing created, nothing that exists will ever be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Why? Because he loves us to the very end, and he loves us completely. That's who we are. We're his family. We are those who've responded in love to this love of Christ, to his truth, to his word, to the person of Jesus Christ. And so in chapter 17, when he's praying for us, in verse 15, notice what he prays. He says, I do not ask you, referring to the Father. Father, I don't ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them, to guard them from the evil one. You know, sometimes I think it would be nice when we got saved if we just went to heaven right away and were able to miss out on some of the heartaches of life. But that's not how it works. And Jesus, in this prayer, the evening before his crucifixion, he didn't pray for God to take us out of the world. Now, that's going to happen when we die and go to heaven. And it's going to be so wonderful, it's going to make this world, this life, seem like a distant memory. But Jesus didn't pray for us to be taken out of this world. Instead, he said, you're going to be here. And while you're here, I'm praying for God to guard you, to keep you from the evil one, for God to protect you from Satan, to protect you from the sinful influences of this world and culture, for God to protect you from falling as a believer. I'm praying for you to stand and remember who you are, to be strong and remember the family you belong to be true in your love to me and never be ashamed of it and never deny it and never turn away from it, but to remember who you are. For God to protect you, strengthen you. In this prayer, he prayed for God to guard us in his name, and in the Bible, that's synonymous with his power. That God, in his power, exhibited in us through the work of the Holy Spirit, would keep us strong. That's the reason the Bible says God has not given us a spirit of fear and timidity, but of love and power and a sound mind. The problem is, as believers living in this world, sometimes we forget who we are and revert back to what we came out of. We live in this world and there's pressure and there's temptations. Charlie Sheen is one messed up dude. Talented actor. Fired from 2.5 men. His life's a mess. Booze and women and very decadent. His father, Martin Sheen, is also a very famous actor, very talented. Martin Sheen, as a young man, lived a lot like his son is living now. Pretty wild. Recently, in an interview, reflecting on his life and what's happening to his son, Charlie Sheen, Martin Sheen said he had a lot of regrets. That he regretted having neglected his faith. And when he looks at how his son's living now, he feels guilty. Because when he was raising the kids is when he was so messed up himself and living so wildly and wasn't much of a dad. He said he regrets his failure to share his faith with his children. Here's a quote. He said, "I never lost my faith." This is Martin Sheen now. "I never lost my faith, but I felt for a time that I had outgrown the church." Some of you have been there in the past, haven't you? Want to spread your wings and experiment. Some of you teenagers over here are going to be faced with the temptation to say, "I don't need that anymore. I want to try new things." And so Martin Sheen says, "There was a time when I felt I had outgrown the church. Didn't need it. But now," listen to this, he said, "it's a bone of contention in my soul that I did not share my faith with my kids as my parents did with me." Referring to his faith, he said it was a source of grace when he needed it, and that he had been greatly nurtured and inspired by his faith. He's saying, "I regret that when I was a young man raising my family, I ignored God. And I fell into the pattern of the world, the culture, because now I'm seeing the consequences of it in my son's life. And my soul is broken and filled with regret at having done that." And so we're saved out of this world, but man, the pull to still be part of it. It's really strong, isn't it? And Jesus is saying, "I'm praying for you because I want you to remember who you really are." But there's a second lesson real quickly. Jesus in this prayer also teaches us that the world, this part of it that doesn't know God, the world will not always like us or what we stand for. In verse 8 in the prayer, Jesus says to the Father, "The words which you, the Father, gave me," Jesus, "I have given to them, and they've received them, and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me." In other words, the disciples have said, "Jesus, we believe you and what you say, and we believe that your words, what you're teaching, what you're saying is from the Father, is from God." And then look in the prayer at verse 14 again. He says, "Father, I have given them your word. I gave my disciples your word." He's given us his word. We have his word. That's what this book is his word. He says, "I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are none of the world, even as I am none of the world." Now, Jesus doesn't mean that every moment of your life you're going to feel like everybody out there hates you. He doesn't mean that everybody in this world is going to hate you. But he does teach that if you believe in him and you live for him and you follow him and you accept him and his word and his truth, there are times when God's truth clashes with this world. God's truth and the priorities that it teaches are to shape our life, the values that we're to live by, the way we're to view life and our existence in this world and make decisions, will be at odds with so much in this world, so much in this culture. And when that happens, the world will look at you, that part that doesn't know God, that doesn't want to know God, that is resistant to God, that may even be hostile to God. There are going to be moments when that part of this world is going to look at you and they're not going to like you. And they're not going to like what you stand for. Because you're standing for truth and you're standing for godliness and you're standing for righteousness. And that is such a stark contrast with this world, this culture that promotes unrighteousness, that promotes immorality, that promotes sin. You can't always be liked by God and by everybody in the world because sometimes they don't agree. In chapter 15, if you'll look at it, Jesus is talking to the disciples that evening in the upper room. And he says to them in verse 18 of chapter 15, he said to the disciples and therefore to us, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, you remember you've been saved out of it. I chose you out of the world. Because of this, the world hates you. Because you're going to be different. Now, I'm not talking about being weird. I'm not talking about being a jerk. I'm not talking about being arrogant and condescending and judgmental toward others. But when you live righteously and you stand for truth, there are going to be times when this world won't like it. And they'll do what they can to get you to compromise, to change, to belittle you, to pressure you, to conform. In chapter 9, there's a story about a man who had been born blind. And one day Jesus gave him his sight. He healed him. And this man with his new vision was dragged before the Pharisees, religious leaders in Israel, and interrogated, intimidated, and John even uses the word reviled. They reviled him. They belittled him. They told him that Jesus, who had done this, was actually a sinner and had not come from God, and tried to get him to condemn Jesus, and he wouldn't do it. They brought in his parents to make certain that he had been born blind, and that this was really his son, and they said yes. But they wouldn't say anything good about Jesus because they'd already voted in that synagogue that if anyone confessed Jesus as the Messiah, they would excommunicate them from the synagogue. And so the parents were intimidated, and they said, well, he's our son, but we don't know what happened. And they bring this man back in, and they interrogate and persecute him some more, and he doesn't back down. He keeps bragging on Jesus. And the story ends with them kicking him out of the synagogue, excommunicating him from the synagogue. He couldn't show up there and worship anymore. A lot of pressure to conform, to deny. Look in chapter 12 of John's Gospel for just a moment. Chapter 12, verses 42 and 43. The Bible tells us that, nevertheless, in spite of all this, that a lot of people were not believing, he said, in spite of this, nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him. There were people believing in Jesus, including some of the leaders in Judaism. But they said, you know, Jesus, man, we're intrigued. We appreciate you and what you're saying. We think you probably are the Messiah, and what you're saying is of God. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, fear they would be excommunicated. Verse 43, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. They were so close to being saved, so close to becoming Christians, so close to being true believers. They walked right up to the edge. But they weren't willing to be different. They weren't willing to deal with the fact that not everybody would like them following Christ. They were in the world and they wanted to stay in it. They weren't willing to come out. They weren't willing to be none of it, willing to be different by being a follower of Christ. And Jesus himself said, if you confess me before men, what? I will confess you before my Father in heaven. But then Jesus added, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father in heaven. So there comes that moment in life for each of us when we have to choose which approval is more important to us, God or this culture, God or the crowd. There's a man that probably none of us, if we don't read his story, would know about. His name is Ken Wales. He's in his early 70s now. Started his career years ago in Hollywood as an actor and played in several movies, in fact. But most of his life has been spent as an award-winning producer. He worked with Julie Andrews, Rock Hudson, Tony Curtis. In the 90s, he was the one that produced the television series on CBS, Christie, that starred Kelly Martin. Recently, he produced a Christian film that was in the theaters, Amazing Grace, the story of William Wilberforce and John Newton. And by the way, that's a great movie. You ought to watch that. He's won a lot of awards. He's had a pretty successful career. He's also a believer. And when he was a young man acting in Hollywood, he was on contract to MGM. And those of you who are older know the history that in those early days you were under contract, man, you were almost like their slave. You didn't have the freedom that actors and actresses have today. And so he was under contract to MGM, and he was cast for a prominent role in a film starring Dean Martin, Frank Sinatra, and Shirley MacLaine. Reading the script. Now, he's a Christian. There are even times he goes out and speaks to youth groups. And he's reading the script, and he sees in the script that the character he's to play in this movie is supposed to intentionally seduce a young woman into getting drunk so he can sexually take advantage of her. And he says, I can't do that. I can't play that part. He goes to the director, who's a famous director. If I mentioned his name, some of you would know who it is. And he says, I'm turning down the role. And tells him why. The director responded, you'll do it, or you'll be out of your contract. You'll go on suspension. You'll have no salary for 1 year, and I'll see to it that you never work in this city again. And in that day and time, they could do most of that. And he was suspended. He turned down the role, and he was suspended. He lost his job. He lost his contract. Now, God made a future for him. Just wasn't as an actor. It was as a producer. You see, your moments, plural, of remembering who you are in this world and deciding whose approval you prefer may or may not be as career-altering as his was. It may. For most of you, it probably won't be. But the truth is, each and every one of us are going to have those moments that are so critical when we have to make that decision. Who are we? Who are we? And whose approval do we want? And the decision you make in those moments, listen to me, in those moments, the decisions you make are going to determine your life. That's why Jesus prayed for us this evening before he died. That we would not fall. That God would protect us and guard us and keep us from the evil one. Because the evil one wants to destroy our lives. Whereas God wants to do some really neat things with our lives to bless this world. See, the last thing is this. As followers of Jesus, we love God, not the world. He ends the prayer in verse 26 by praying that God's love would dwell in his disciples. That God's love would fill us. And when God's love fills us, we love what God loves. When God's love fills us, we like what God likes. In James chapter 4, verse 4, the Bible says, friendship with the world is hostility toward God. Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And remember, the world is that part of creation and humanity that resists God, that says no to God. Titus 2:12, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. J. Wilbur Chapman was an evangelist, pastor, preacher. Last part of the 1800s, early part of the 1900s. And he had something he used to say that I really like. It's real simple, but it summarizes this whole sermon. He would say in his preaching, it's not the ship in the water. Now listen to this. Get the image in your mind. It's not the ship in the water, but the water in the ship that sinks it. Did you get that? It's not the ship in the water, but the water in the ship that sinks it. So it's not the Christian in the world in it, but the world in the Christian that constitutes the danger. It's not that we live in it, that we're here, and that we get to participate in life. And we do. I'm going to go to more ball games. I'm going to go to more concerts. I'm going to go to more movies. I live in this world. But folks, I'm not of it, and neither are you as a follower of Christ. And being in it is not the problem. It's when we allow it into us. We forget that we're not of it. We forget who we are. That we're God's. We forget that. That's when our spiritual life, our Christian life, begins to sink. And Jesus loves you so much, he doesn't want you to sink. That's why just a few hours before he died, he prayed for you. He doesn't want you to sink. What do you want? What do you want? Stand. Father, as we worship you, you are speaking to our hearts and to our minds. And Father, in the name of Jesus who loved us and prayed for us, in his name I pray right now that you will help each and every one of us to be proud to be a part of your family. To be proud being a believer. And always remember who we are. When we sing this song, there are some who need me, and you may be one of them who needs to, wants to kneel here at the front at this altar and talk to God. Maybe there's something you need to confess and ask forgiveness for. Maybe you've been forgetting who you are. And you need to come to your Father and say, Father, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. And your Father loves you, and He'll forgive you, and He'll strengthen you. Some of you have had moments when you were ashamed of being a Christian in certain groups or situations. And you need to pray and say, Father, forgive me for being ashamed of you. And make me so strong I'm never ashamed of you again, because I'd rather be your child than not be your child. If you need to join this church, we invite you to come. If you need to give your life to Jesus and become a Christian, we invite you to come. This is a time of decision, a time of repentance, a time of commitment, a time of prayer. So, Father, help us obey you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing together.